Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come together as your people and discern it, hear it proclaimed, and hopefully through the power of your Spirit be changed. Father, work in our hearts and minds. Be present in this place. Give us your wisdom and your guidance. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we're taking a little bit of a jump here in our series in 1 Samuel. If you remember last week, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And so we jump ahead 8 chapters here into 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we finally get to David. We get to David. But in order to sort of catch us up here, a lot has happened. A lot has happened in the time, in span of time frame and chapters, in the nation of Israel and what God is doing. See, if you recall, as we left Israel last week in chapter 8, they had just placed this demand before Samuel, and therefore before God, for a king. And Samuel was very hesitant in this. And really, quite frankly, because as far as how they were living, this showed a complete lack of faith in how they were called to live. This was the time of the judges, as you recall, before then. And they had lived in these steep cycles often of high highs and low lows, right? Where when God would raise up a judge, he would deliver them and save them from their enemies. But then that judge would die off, of course, and the people would do what was right in their own eyes. And so they would experience low lows. But then once again, the people would cry out to God after they were being oppressed, and God would deliver them once again. Right? So every time they cried out to God, he was faithful, and he gave them a judge to serve them and to lead them, and God fulfilled his promise. Well, they had apparently grown tired of this cycle, and maybe for good reason, but whatever the case, it was not how, that was the way that God had wanted them to live, at least for a period. And they had grown tired of it, and demanded this king before God. And this is where we were at last week. And they asked for a king, and a king they received, and Saul was that king. And Saul was a good king for a bit, but then he let his arrogance get to him, amongst other things. Saul would go out and defeat the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of Israel, and when God had commanded him to not take any plunder, and he completely disrespected and ignored that demand, that command that God gave him, and took plunder, gave it to his troops, and kept some for himself in spite of the Lord's command. And this caused God to reject him as king, amongst other things. And Samuel recognized this. He recognized this rejection. Right? And it's unfortunate because Samuel played a big part in the anointing of Saul as king. And so Samuel was horribly depressed about this. He thought the nation was headed in the wrong direction because the Lord had rejected him as king. He felt a bit duped, I'm sure, because of this. He was hesitant to start with to the idea of a king, and this seemed to have confirmed some of his suspicions. Well, after some time of mourning for the rejection of Saul, Samuel receives a bit of a kick in the pants from God. And he says, "How long are you going to mourn for him?" He says, "Get up. I've chosen someone else as king." And this is where we pick up now in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let me set the stage before we sort of dig into this, though, this morning, and ask you a question. How do you expect or think that God is going to move and act in the world even now today? I remember watching a debate between an atheist and a Christian one time. I can't remember exactly who it was, but I remember clearly what the atheist said they would need in order for them to believe that God existed. He said something to the effect of God would have to write in the stars in clear language, "I am here," in order for him to believe. That seems like pretty high sign, right? I mean, he literally wanted to see that in the stars in order for him to believe. Is that how you expect God to move and act in this world today as well? Or at least to give you a sign often. Is that what you expect for? Is that what you hope for even now? Well, if that is what your expectations are, if that's what your hope is, then I'm going to let you know this morning that if that's what your hope is, you are going to end up sorely disappointed. The reality is, as we read through the scriptures, as we understand them and look at how God acts and moves throughout them, we see that God doesn't even act most often in that way, in this major miraculous ways throughout the scriptures. I mean, we can certainly point to miraculous moments in the scriptures, make no mistake, right? We think of the whole episode of the Exodus. Right? God calls his people out of the land of Egypt, and he does that miraculously, make no mistake. Right? He just to organize this many people and to lead them by all these wonders and these deeds. And then he parts the sea, right? So they walk through on dry ground. Right? These are miraculous events that are quite amazing to consider. And then as they're moving in throughout the desert, we see him give them manna, right? Food to eat in the middle of a desert. Water from the middle of a rock. Miraculous events, to name a few. There are certainly many of them throughout the scriptures. But as you read that, if you're led to believe that that is the way that God moves and acts, and that is your expectation of how he works all the time, then I hate to break it to you, but you are wrong. Consider how God has most often worked as we look at the scriptures. Right? Typically, he chooses ordinary individuals and then works in them and through them to affect the world and the nations around them. Abraham, for instance, as flawed as he was an ordinary older guy that he called to be the father of many nations. Joseph was at one point an arrogant young man who had no real stake in the world, let alone his family. Yet God worked through him to make him the second most powerful person in Egypt and save his people. Moses was a guy who didn't like public speaking. He had a speech impediment. And yet God worked in him and through him to give him confidence and make him the greatest prophet in Israel's history. So my point is this morning is that God uses ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary things. Amen. And here's the thing. As we look at David this morning, David is no exception to this either. As we dive into the text, a couple of things to point out for us this morning. Samuel is a man of reputation. His reputation precedes him. And at this point, he is quite old, probably. Yet the respect he has garnered, it carries weight. And people know that he brings with him the blessing of the Lord or the judgment of the Lord. And so we see as he enters Bethlehem, they ask him, they're kind of fearful. Do you come in peace? They ask. And he responds, yes, I come in peace. I'm come to make sacrifice for the Lord. So go and consecrate yourself, is what he says. And this unfolds into this kind of elaborate plan to offer sacrifice that, of course, has an ulterior motive. A motive to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the king of Israel at some point. And so here we see Jesse one by one brings his sons before Samuel. And we see that they are not the ones for whom the Lord has chosen. And finally, Samuel's looking around. He's like, is this it? Is this all the sons you got? And Jesse seems like, oh yeah, oops. I forgot about that one that's out in the field, shepherding the sheep. I guess I better go get him and bring him before you. This seems like the ultimate parenting moment for me, right? When you forget your children, right? Leave them in the field. And I'm gonna just warn you, if you don't have kids yet, this actually does happen. Right? You're looking at somebody who has done this to his own children more than once. I remember, unfortunately, it seems like all the stories are with poor Amelia as well. I remember it had to have been just a month or two after she was born, we went to this fair at the high school, and they were doing something in it, and we got into the high school, and we're walking around a little bit, and Amelia is still small and in a car seat, and we think to ourselves, oh no, where's the stroller? Where's the baby? She's in the car. Don't worry, it's Michigan. It wasn't that cold, and we remembered fairly quick, even though we were in there for a few minutes. So we forgot her. And this happened actually, I tell you, it still happens to this day. So we've been here just a little over 2 years now, and I think in our first year, we forgot Amelia here at the church. I get a text from the Bakers saying, hey, we're bringing Amelia to your house. And I'm thinking to myself, so I'm still sort of establishing, right, that I'm a person you should look up to as a pastor. And I'm thinking to myself, oh man, these Bakers are going to judge me on my parenting skills. That's for sure. And probably rightly so. Sorry, Amelia. What I think the author is trying to make here, though, as we look at David, as we consider this, is that David is, the point he's trying to make, I think, is that David is not this Superman that we might expect that he would be. Right? David, the king by which all kings will be measured, starts as an ordinary guy. His father describes him as the youngest. He is the youngest of his sons. And one commentary makes the point that this word that he uses for youngest can actually mean that he's the smallest one. Right? He's the runt of the litter. David is a shepherd. If you're not aware, this is a job probably given to him that nobody else wanted to do. But it had to be done, so David just automatically gets the shortest straw and he has to spend his time out in the fields. Shepherding was reserved typically for people who were slaves or servants. Right? It's a demanding job, one that consumes your time, but it doesn't require a bunch of crazy skill sets. And another point, one commentator makes the point that while it seems David is being complimented for his looks in this passage, right, what may actually be happening is that they're pointing out the fact that his looks are more that of a boy rather than someone who is fit to lead a nation at this point. Compared to his older brother Eliab, who is described as tall and strong, David is seen as having beautiful eyes and fine features. Boyish good looks, if you will. All in all, the point seems to be that David is an ordinary guy. He's just a normal human being like you, like me. He's a man of the people. See, but that's the point. That is exactly the point the author is trying to make. David may just be an average Joe, but God is going to do above average things through him. He may be an ordinary guy, but because the Lord is with him, he is going to do extraordinary things. After he is anointed, think about this. What is the first thing that happens? The Spirit of the Lord comes on him powerfully, it says. What happens after that? Samuel leaves. He goes back to Ramah. And once again, things just go back to normal for a while. So there's this big event, and then life just goes back to normal. Sometimes we have this tendency to get frustrated with the ordinary or the averageness of our lives. I think we all have those moments. We may think to ourselves that we should be doing great and wonderful things for God, or that he will only work through us, or can only work through us through doing these big, miraculous things. But as we've seen throughout the scriptures, though these things happen, they are not normally the case. See, theologically, we use this term called ordinary means. I don't know if you've heard of this or not, but it simply means that God interacts with us most often and most clearly at times through normal interaction, ordinary things. Think about the sacraments, for instance. Right? The Lord's Supper and baptism. Right? These are God's grace conveyed to us by ordinary means. Right? We take bread, something you probably, or at least especially at Jesus' time, you would have eaten almost every single day. And every day as you take that, right? So you're putting peanut butter on the bread and jelly on the other one. Right? You're reminded that Jesus broke his body for us. As you take a drink from juice, you pull it out of your fridge and drink from the jug, whatever kind of person you are, and you're reminded that Jesus shed his blood for you. Baptism. We're baptized with water. Water is something we need each and every day of our lives to sustain us, to nourish us. These are everyday items that remind us that Christ has washed us, has cleansed us from sin. In the ordinary, everyday aspects of life, we are to be reminded of who God is and what he has done for us. And as we do that, he will work in us to conform us more and more to the image of his son, Jesus. And then through us, as that happens, he will interact and work through the world around us. Amen. And as such, he also works in us as we live and act out our normal, sometimes boring, ordinary lives. The reality is, the fact is, we are actually called to be normal, to be ordinary, believe it or not. The Apostle Paul points to this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says this, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we are told, just as we told you, so that your life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone." 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says this, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Amen. So this morning, as you look at your life, as you think about how ordinary you may seem, I want to give you this word of encouragement. God can and does work through you in the ordinary aspects of life. So when we consider things in our lives that we may need to sacrifice to grow in our relationship with the Lord, the reality is we may need to sacrifice our expectations on how we think God works in our lives. Instead of some bold writing in the stars, God may work through this friendly, neighborly conversation that you have with someone on your street. Instead of raising the dead or even healing us, God may touch the lives of those around us as we treat the doctors, the nurses with dignity and respect, simply because we know they are made in the image of God and do that. Instead of mending broken relationships, He may be sanctifying you and teaching you how to love people, even when it might be hard, or quite frankly, next to impossible. I don't know where God is moving in your life this morning, but if I had to guess, it's probably in a very ordinary way. A way that we might be overlooking it because we expect the major or the miraculous ways that we want God to move in our lives, when that is just not how He ordinarily works. So friends, where are your expectations this morning? Do you only expect God to move in the miraculous? Or do you expect that He can and does move in the most ordinary and mundane aspects of your life? The greatest proof of this comes to us because God came to us in the most ordinary of ways. Say what you want, of course, about the miracles and the miraculous coming of Christ, the virgin birth, and all these sorts of things, which, you know, we're coming to Advent, we'll talk about these things, and rightfully so. But He still came to us in an ordinary way, in the person and work of Jesus. Right? He was born of a woman. He became a baby and grew to be a child, and eventually an adult, just like you, just like me. He had to live life and do ordinary things. Think about this. Jesus could have just poofed up somewhere at the age of 30, ready to preach, but He didn't. He didn't. He lived an ordinary life and gained a righteousness for you, for me, and empathized with our weakness, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And so as you look at your life this morning, I don't want you to feel guilty about feeling ordinary. And if you're going to feel guilty about something, feel guilty that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, but then recognize you have one in the person and work of Jesus, who came to us through ordinary means to save ordinary people like you, like me. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you work through ordinary means, through ordinary people like me, like my brothers and sisters sitting here today. Amen. Father, we join the chorus of thousands upon millions of brothers and sisters in Christ whom we don't read about in the books throughout history, who just lived life and tried to bring honor and glory to you as much as they could, trusting in a Savior who would forgive them as they trusted in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord, we rest in that promise today. We rest in the promise and the call that you are with us in the ordinary mundaneness of life. Amen. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the goodness that you are. Amen. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.